Well, for those of you who have been with us for the last number of Wednesday nights, you know that I've been going through a little mini-series within this redemption love story. I've been doing the series of just starting from the beginning, starting from creation, working our way towards the cross, and I've called that the redemption love story, as we've sort of traced some of these different key events in our Bible, starting with creation and working our way towards the New Testament, Christ's birth, Christ's life, and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is where we're heading. And so as we've been doing that, we came across this period of time, this gap in time referred to as the intertestamental period or the silent years. And so I started doing a study, a little mini series, if you will, on the context of what was going on in the Jewish world, or as it relates primarily to the Jewish nation, the world as a whole I'm covering to some extent, but just focusing mostly on what was the setup as it came to this story that we were following of God's special people and this gap of 400 years of silence between the two testaments, hence the intertestamental period. And so as we've been doing this, we've been looking at this sort of transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament and trying to fill in some of the gaps during that 400 years where there wasn't any direct revelation from God as recorded in the Word of God. And we've been seeing a number of different things. We started by looking at some of the empires or the power structures that were in place during that time, and we went through kind of about seven of them. Certainly it wasn't comprehensive, not to say that there wasn't anything else that was going on in the world, but as it related to this story that we're following, this redemption love story, we hit on sort of the transition from the end of the Old Testament where the Persians were in rule and how that translated into the Greek Empire, and we've been looking at and seeing little glimpses of God's sovereignty and God's providence as he's setting the stage, if you will, for the transmission of the gospel message as in his foreknowledge he knows is going to be the focal point of the New Testament, if you will, the age of grace or the church age, as you have the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews as he comes unto his own, but his own receive him not. And many of us know how that story goes. We're not quite to that, but we saw how some of these things that were happening even 400 years earlier are setting the stage, because the Greek era is from 336 BC to about 323 BC, and we saw that even with the Greek language and the Greek culture being adopted sort of universally across the globe, how that set the stage, if you will, for having a common language that could make the spread of the gospel go faster and go farther when it finally came to that point, and how God, in his foreknowledge, is preparing and planning for that foreign event. And then we covered the Egyptian era, the Syrian era, the Maccabean era, the Hasmonean era, and we came to the Roman era, which is, of course, the focal point if you're trying to have some kind of a context as to what does the world look like when we make this transition back into the New Testament. What is the world looking like? What is the structure? What is the context that's going on? And so we talked about that Roman era, and we spent a whole bunch of time looking at what life was like in the Roman world. And so we talked about how the Romans brought law, they brought peace, they brought a stable government, they brought slavery, which is a big part of the context as we come into the New Testament, that 5 out of every 7 people are estimated to have been in slavery. So seeing that and understanding culturally that you'd have a lot of people who are in the, quote, have-not category, and you'd have an elite number of people who are in the haves kind of category, which isn't, frankly, all that different than the world we live in as you think about how the wealth is distributed even within our country. When you talk about 1%, that's not even an accurate number. I haven't studied it recently, but the reality is that 99% of the wealth is controlled by less than 1% of the population. And so that's nothing new. It wasn't new then. Most people were just barely getting by then or living in bondage then. And frankly, that's not all that different now, setting aside as in the United States, we've been very prosperous and we've been able to enjoy freedom like no other country in human history ever has before us, or at least in recent recorded history. So then the thing we talked about was how Rome brought roads, and we saw even God's providence in that as it connected different communities in ways that were easy to travel, and it connected with infrastructure these different communities around the biblical world that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament. And then we started getting into who were the major Jewish political and religious groups that were in place, or we would benefit from knowing something about at the dawn of the New Testament. And it's sort of interesting to me that not a lot has really changed, in the sense that you have a number of different political groups that are in play at the dawn of the New Testament, but you also were seeing there were a number of different religious kind of groups, even within Judaism, that were in play at the start of the New Testament. Not that different when you think about Christianity and how fractured Christianity is, and how there's an awful lot of distinction that can be drawn from between people who all identify as Christians. And we know that if they haven't put their faith exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for them on Calvary, if it's faith plus works of any kind, then they're not even truly Christians. I'm just talking about the idea, though, that many people identify as Christians, and when you get into the theological differences amongst them, that there's an awful lot of distinction and difference that is there. The same is true, obviously, on the political realm as well. There's never probably been a day in recent history when we've been more divided as a nation along political lines either. So that's not all that different than some of the things we've been looking at so far. So we're going to continue tonight looking at a few more of these major groups that were in play. For by way of review, we covered the Pharisees. Now that's the one that most people, I would say, were probably most familiar with. They have this judgmental and self-righteous mentality that's based on this strict adherence and compliance to the written law and the Mishnah, or the oral law. And so because they have dedicated themselves to this polish up the outside, this externally focused, very legalistic. If you want to talk about legalism, or what is legalism, somebody asked me about this recently, because you think about legalism, and legalism is a term, it's a theological term of art, but it's also a term that is just thrown out as sort of a Christian insult too. So if you ever really want to get at somebody or jab somebody or get back at them, you know, instead of swearing at them, you might just call them a legalist. Okay, that's how Christians fight. But the thing about legalism is that legalism is primarily, predominantly not about behavior. Legalism primarily is about mindset. Legalism is the idea that by doing or not doing certain things, it makes you more spiritual than somebody else who's doing different things. And so that keeping or not keeping certain rules, traditions, laws, the Pharisees were very externally focused. And so while they were focused on the externals, if that wasn't being produced by a focus on Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God working inside of us, if we're doing it to make ourselves more righteous or to hold ourselves up as being more spiritual than the next person, and that's the mentality that's behind our behavior, then that's legalism. But you can't identify legalism purely based on the external action, because you could have two people doing the exact same thing, thinking that the Lord is directing me in this to behave or to act in a certain way, as motivated by a desire to serve Him, as enabled by and empowered by the Spirit of God working in me, as informed by the principles from the Word of God, and that's their motivation for avoiding a certain thing. Now, somebody else could be acting in the exact same way, avoiding the same thing, but their motivation is that by not doing this thing, oh, I could pick anything. Let's pick something that's kind of common amongst Christians. I don't want to step on any toes either. Let's just pick something kind of blah. Let's just say it's Let's go with drinking, although I know that can offend some people. There's one person that can be motivated as directed by the Word of God that, as a matter of testimony, they're not going to... We're not talking about drunkenness. The Bible clearly is against drinking to excess. Doing anything to excess, really. But speaking of speaking of it, so we're not talking about that. We're just talking about partaking of any drinking. Now, a number of different people could be motivated to not do that. So we're talking about avoiding a certain behavior. Okay, and you could feel led in your liberty as a Christian, your liberty in Christ, to do it. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about two people who have just determined, been convicted not to do it. Now, this is legalism. If you are doing it because you think not drinking makes you more spiritual than other people who do, and you're just doing it as a way to look down your nose and say, I'm now better, I'm more spiritual because I'm avoiding this certain thing, then that is legalism. You're motivated by a desire to believe that your behavior makes you more spiritual than the next person. Now, if the other person is not doing it, not because they think it makes them more spiritual, but they're not doing it because they've just been convinced that as a matter of testimony, as a matter of not wanting to even have the appearance of connecting with something that so many people identify maybe as negative experiences with, just as a matter of conviction, they just say, I just don't want to even be associated with it as a matter of testimony. I don't want it to impair my ability to maybe be an effective minister of this message that I've been entrusted with, this message of the gospel. Well, that's not legalism. That's just allowing biblical principle. What's the biblical principle? That God has called you to be an effective ambassador for him, to be an effective light for him. And if you've been convinced in your mind that the best way to do that, without making judgments towards others who disagree, you've been convicted, as a man is purposed in his own heart. So as you've been convinced in your own heart that that makes you most effective at communicating this message that you've been entrusted with, being the best ambassador that you can be for Christ, that's not legalism. What legalism is when you're doing that and believing that that makes you better or more spiritual than other people. How did I get into that? Pharisees. Pharisees were very externally focused, so much of what they did was not about the heart. It was not about being led by the Lord to behave in a certain way because they thought it would advance the cause of Christ, which this wasn't, Christ wasn't on the scene yet, but it would advance the eternal agenda, if you will. But they were doing what they did so that they could be well thought of by other people, and they could look down their nose at other people, and they could be respected by other people because of their external focus. Now, does that mean that was true of all of them? Well, of course not. There was probably plenty of them that before the Lord, their desire to live in a certain way or to identify with certain godly behavior, it was being driven by the right motivations. But for many of them, it created a judgmental, self-righteous attitude. We talked about how they had the support of the people, though. Though they didn't necessarily have a lot of power or clout within the religious organization itself, they ultimately had a lot of say, even though they didn't have positions of leadership per se, unlike the Sadducees, but they had a lot of clout because the people were behind them. And so if they riled up the people to support a certain direction or a certain decision, then they were able to get their way many times in the decision-making bodies that we'll talk about in a bit. Now, the other one we looked at was the Sadducees as far as religious groups. And those were made up, we talked about, mostly wealthy or conservative aristocrats, many of them priests. They focused on the written law. They didn't focus on the Mishnah or the oral interpretations of the written law because they wanted to be the people who were making those interpretations instead of focusing on other scholars who had gone before them, other church leaders who had gone before them. I'm saying church, but Jewish leaders who had gone before them. They were focused on the social and the political, the earthly aspect of their position. They were focused on the power that came with that position in an earthly realm. And the Pharisees weren't as much focused on that. That was the distinction between them. And so we talked about how, when you talk about being earthly minded, how we have a tendency to do some of that ourselves, where we get focused on elevating ourselves and accomplishing things that the world says, this stands as an accomplishment. This is something that you should be striving for. And we have a bit of being a Pharisee too, we talked about, where at times we allow our general adherence to a higher moral code based on our convictions and teachings and and even based on how we were raised, some of us, we have an adherence to a higher moral code, if you will, from the Word of God, informed by the Word of God. But when we're not doing that because that's being produced in us by the Spirit of God, but when we're motivated to live that way because we have a sense that that makes us better than other people, then we have a little bit of that judgmental, hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee in us too, and we talked about that. The third group we talked about were the Essenes. And that was Essenes, for those who are still convinced I'm butchering that word. That was a group that was religious separatists. They were a religious cult that withdrew from ordinary human society, and they were practicing this monastic kind of a life where they were worshiping, they were pursuing Judaism, they were living a life of the Jewish tradition, a tradition of faith, but they were doing that in isolation, because they had been convinced that was the best way for them to do that. And we talked about how we can have a way of doing that at times too, where we isolate ourselves from the world around us to the extent that we don't interact in any meaningful way with the lost around us, so that we couldn't possibly have a very effective ministry or testimony to the lost because we're not interacting with the lost. So we talked about how, you know, the Bible is calling us to be in this world. We're ambassadors, light bearers for Christ, to proclaim and to shine his light into the darkness around us, which we can't do if we never go outside, so to speak. If we're always indoors and we don't take our light into the world around us, then we're not going to be effective at that mission that we've been called to. So we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is true. But we're called to be emissaries, ambassadors proclaiming Christ in the darkness around us. And so we talked about how we can fall into that too. And then last time we talked about the Am HaAretz, which is a word referring to the vast majority of the Jewish population in Palestine that had no active affiliation with any of those groups or those religious sects, if you will. They were influenced mostly, like I said, by the Pharisees. They were generally, though, apathetic and disinterested in the things of faith. And it's funny, as we look at all these different groups or sects that were in place at the dawn of the New Testament, we continued to see a little bit of ourselves in all of that. Because when you think about how easy it is to become apathetic about the things of faith, just to try to put it on autopilot, if you will. Just start to go through the motions, but not really be living for the Lord, not really having this intimate personal relationship that God is calling us to have, where we're living life with our eyes turned upward, our mind and our heart inclined to him, such that his Spirit is then free to work inside of us to change us and transform us from the inside out, to make us into the very image of his Son, and to make us effective as light bearers for him. Instead, we just get into a routine where we just go through the motions, where we pray before we eat, not because we're actually wanting to communicate to our Heavenly Father, but because it's just become a habit that we pray. When we talk about, we criticize people for repeating the Lord's Prayer. We say that's vain repetition, and it is. But when we analyze our own prayers, we find that we're not really interacting with God in a genuine, organic kind of a sense. We have this catalog of phrases that we've memorized or that we've become accustomed to, such that when we pray, we end up saying and repeating the same things over and over. We're not really looking at it with a mind towards who has God put in my sphere of influence that I could be lifting up to him in a petition to him. What could I be praising God for as like a doxology type of a circumstance? What could I be thanking God for today, such that we would be thoughtful and intentional about our prayers so that they would be different? When you have a conversation with a person, and if you aren't careful, you can get to the point where you're repeating yourself a lot. Just ask my wife. If you're not intentional about communicating effectively, you'll just keep saying the same things over and over eventually. That's why I heard a comedian who was married was saying, you know, sometimes I just want to say to my spouse, why don't you get kidnapped or something so that you'll have something new to talk about, because I've heard all of the stories so many different times. Have something exciting happen to you so that you could mix it up. And I think sometimes God must be thinking the same thing, because he's like, You need to step out by faith. You need to trust me. You need to really live life as directed by me instead of as manipulated by you, so that you're repeating the same track, you know, where you're following the same general track. Get back to the beginning, repeat. Get back to the beginning, repeat. And you're just repeating the same thing over and over like a hedgehog day. Now, if God is leading, if God is motivating and God is directing your steps, I believe that maybe he'll keep you on the same track, though I doubt it, but maybe he'll keep you on the same track. But while you're there, he's going to have you interacting with people who need to hear about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, such that you have new stuff, you have new experiences. If you were to sit down and have a conversation at the end of the year, and I've thought this to myself, we have a new year coming up here not too long. You know, the way the holiday season has a way of going, it'll flash by in the blink of an eye. And pretty soon, we'll be sitting there starting another year. And if we were to sit down with a notebook, and we were to take a pen and some time, and we were to sit at a table, this is something that really was convicting to me to think about this. But if you were to do that and account for 365 days that have gone by in the last year, and the only things you were to write on that notebook were all of the spiritual highlights of the last year that could come to your mind. All of the spiritual highlights, the ways that you had interacted with other people, people that had come into your life, the ways that God had used you to speak his hope, speak his truth, speak his love into the lives of people that you'd come into contact with. And you were just to write down the moments that you remembered having some sweet fellowship with him in prayer, times that you remembered doing this, that, or the other thing. We're just to list what you determined to be the spiritual highlights of the year. What would there be to write? How much would there be to, how long would that even take? And the question is, if God has his way, every moment of every day used as an opportunity to serve him, it's not going to all be a highlight reel, because he may want to use you in a very kind of mundane or boring existence where he's using you on the job to just have a good attitude and to do your work as unto the Lord. But yet that might be a spiritual highlight where I was really thankful and grateful for the job God had provided to me this year, more so than I have been in the past, because I saw his hand and his provision in it. So I was a happier employee this year because I was focused on God and his providence and his provision for me. Or I was more of a light in the last year because I was doing things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. And I was doing my best more often than not, such that I was able to have a more of a testimony. So not everyone is going to necessarily have, you know, these grand things, but just what are the times that you can look back at and say, man, I was really letting the Lord work in my life. So that all came about as I'm thinking about it from this, the Am HaAretz, this group of people who were apathetic and genuinely disinterested in the things of faith. And then we ended with the scribes. And the scribes were a group of students, interpreters, and teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. They could come from any of these different backgrounds. Well, not the Am HaAretz, but any of the other three sects. And they were people who had this high view of themselves, also like the Pharisees. Well, all of them, frankly, did. But they had this sense of, we're very important because they're the ones that people went to make decisions and to make determinations. And they had frequently, as we looked at some passages and some examples of it, where they were generally, you could find scribes along with Pharisees. Some of them were Pharisees. But the point is that generally speaking, as Christ is interacting with them, and he's saying, you guys have this high view of yourself and you don't have any real understanding of God and what God's purposes are, and you're not responding as Christ was interacting. You're not responding in faith to the Son of God, who I am, who you are refusing and you're rejecting and you're not accepting. So now tonight, we'll spend the rest of our time looking at a couple of the political, Jewish political groups that were in play at the dawn of the New Testament. The first one I had never heard of in my life, at least the political side of this. They're referred to as Galileans. Now you can remember that just anyone from Galilee. So there's two parts of this. The term can refer to people who were from Galilee, but the term also refers to a political group that was in play here at the dawn of the New Testament. Now, in terms of just the people who were from Galilee or referencing anyone from Galilee, in the time of Christ, Galilee embraced more than one-third of Western Palestine. So you're looking at three provinces in Palestine: Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So the whole northern section of the country was called Galilee. And that is the largest of the three sections of Palestine, and that is where Christ lived during approximately 30 years of his life. The first three Gospels are chiefly talking about the Lord's public ministry in Galilee. The vast majority of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are chiefly talking about that area, Christ's ministry in Galilee during those first 30 years of his life. Well, after he came of age. Now, the other thing is, when you think about Galilee, I guess I wouldn't have known this directly, but of his 32 parables, so of the parables that he taught, approximately 19 of them were spoken in Galilee. And this is something else that I think is just interesting as a footnote. 25 of Christ's 33 miracles were performed in Galilee. And then another thing that I didn't know, I could have guessed it or figured it out if I thought about it, but I hadn't thought about it before, is that 11 of the 12 disciples were all from Galilee. 11 of the 12 disciples, Judas was the only one not from Galilee. Now, when you look at the political side of it, though, this is the part I want to get at more as a political group. This refers to this rebellious group of people that lived in northern Palestine. The group was headed by a person named Judas of Galilee, and he was somebody who was a revolutionary against all foreign elements. He had a saying, Galilee for Galileans. Galilee for Galileans. They had a very strong anti-Roman mentality. They were considered, along with the Zealots, who we'll talk about in a second, as the revolutionaries of their day. It put them at odds with the Roman authorities, such as Pontius Pilate, who struck out against them and killed a number of them. You can read about that in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, how they were a group that actually lost a number of members as they had this anti-Roman position, which was not taken kindly by the Roman authorities. So this is a political group of revolutionaries that was in place at the time of Christ. I guess I wasn't aware of that undertone as you're looking at this. What was the playing field like for the dawn of the New Testament? It makes sense that you would have this strong anti-oppressor mentality, but yet at the same time, the Jews in Palestine had been dealing with that for hundreds of years. They hadn't had their own rule in quite a long time, and so it wouldn't have seemed like they would still be holding on to this revolutionary mindset 400 years of oppression later. And even as we ended the New Testament, the Old Testament, the last whole sections of that, at least 70 to 100 years of that, was in captivity under the rule of the Babylonians or the Persians. So the reality is that they were very far removed from having their own independence, if you will. But there's this theme, there's this group of political activists, if you will, that is in place, and the Galileans are one of them. Now, in contrast to that, and then we're going to come to another one that's much like the Galileans, but the Herodians, Herodians. Now, the Herodians is another political group, and their idea is to further the cause of Herod, King Herod's government in the Palestine region. So as you're looking at that, there's a group of people who are loyalists, if you will, to King Herod's government. See, though they were Jewish, they saw that the rule of Herod under Roman oversight was Israel's best chance for survival as a nation. So they were, if you will, the law and order advocates of the day, as they saw this secondary motivation in supporting King Herod as a better alternative to having the Roman government directly oversee their lives. And so you can read about different occasions where these Herodians joined with the Pharisees as in an effort to silence Christ or to trick him. Because remember, if you're wanting to maintain the status quo, if you're wanting to avoid conflict with the strong arm of the Roman government, then you want to dispel anything that's causing any revolution to that, if you will, or causing any upheaval to that. And as people were responding to Christ, there was upheaval. There was excitement. There was growing crowds that were following after Christ. And so you can see examples of the Herodians trying to snuff that out or to silence or trick Christ into saying things or doing things that would paint him as being a part of the resistance to the government so that he could be arrested or disposed of. So if you're jotting things down, we don't have time to go through them, but Mark chapter 3, verse 6, you can read one example of that. Mark chapter 12, let's take a look at that one. Mark chapter 12, turn in your Bibles, take a glance at that one. All right, we're going to start in verse 13. And if, at least in my Schofield Bible, it's the subheading here is Jesus answers the Herodians. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. This is what I mean by they were trying to get him to say things that would undermine or put him at odds with the Roman government, so that he would be taken out of the picture by the Romans for advocating for something that was unlawful. So they sent this group of Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Talk about a disingenuous crew there. Talk about just having these words drip from their lips, but just there's no honesty or there's no truth in this at all. So then here's the setup. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, because he's talked about how, about citizenship in heaven, laying aside things in heaven. Well, so the answer, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing, this is where having omniscience comes into play, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So there's just an example of one of these times where the Herodians were playing in, along with the Pharisees, to this idea of undermining Jesus or getting to say things that they could take to the Roman authorities then and use as a basis for getting him killed or executed or done away with. And so Christ, of course, many times as you're going through the Gospels, you'll see that people don't understand that the spiritual or the supernatural side of things that he's really talking about. They're always focused on the earthly, the physical side of things, and they're not seeing the supernatural and the spiritual aspect to the things that he's preaching about. So this was a great way for him to divide the two, in a sense, your spiritual things and physical, temporal, earthly things. So that's just one example. Matthew 22:16 is another one if you want to look at it on your own. Now Christ, he warns his disciples about the Herodians because they are having this backstabbing, false kind of mentality where they're approaching Christ as if they're friends or they're acting as if they're on his side or actually genuinely interested in the things of faith, but they're always doing it with an idea of subverting the message of Christ. So Mark 8:15 tells us, then he charged them, Christ is talking to his disciples, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," referring to the Herodians. a little bit of leaven, of course, causes an impact on the whole dough or the whole loaf. So that was Christ's warning about the Herodians. He clearly didn't side with them, just like he clearly didn't align himself with the political policy of the rebellion, the anti-Roman position of the Galileans either. Now does this, when you think about what was their motivation, can you see a little bit of the Herodians' motivation and can you relate to it a little bit? You see, they were motivated by fear of the Roman government and the idea of possible total destruction by the Romans. So they wanted to promote Herod as a way of protecting themselves and preserving themselves and keeping the peace. I talked about the Pax Romana. When you think about bringing the peace, we talked about life in the Roman world. This idea of stability above all else, peace above all else. And they fell into that. And you think, does that sound familiar? And I was thinking about the desire to sort of protect or preserve yourself and how often that leads us to be unwilling to serve God in the way that he's calling us. You see, there's no human instinct that is stronger than self-preservation. And too often when you talk about fear, not faith, I've seen that a lot recently, even with the COVID kind of stuff. But when you take that and you make a spiritual application with it, because I think generally our first insight when it comes to those kind of things is to look at it from a spiritual perspective, because God has called us to be eternally minded, heavenly minded. That lends itself to looking at circumstances from a spiritual perspective first and foremost. So when you're thinking about that idea of fear, the problem with fear or even fear of others, you know, wanting to be accepted by others, is that too often our fear of not being accepted causes us to be unwilling to serve the Lord in the ways that he wants us to. The fear of man is a genuine obstacle to us living life the way that God needs us or wants us or desires us to live life. We can't be afraid of men if we're going to proclaim the message of the gospel, because Jesus says that they hated me first. And because you're associated with me, they're going to hate you. They're going to despise you. They're going to misuse and abuse you. It's guaranteed that if you suffer, if you have faith in me and you stand for me, you will suffer for my name. That's the guarantee that Christ makes. Christ does not promise any kind of a specific kind of a lifestyle or access to a specific kind of a free nation. Christ promises, though, that if you're living for me, you will suffer persecution. So if you have this mindset where you have a fear of man and you're unwilling to be persecuted, you're unwilling to be disliked, you're unwilling to have people reject you, you're unwilling to lose friendships, then you're going to be unwilling to proclaim Jesus the way that God is calling you to proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world around you. That's an absolute fact, that while you stand in fear of rejection, oppression, persecution, and we have very small consequences in this country, very, very small compared to many places. And if you're still afraid to step out by faith because of your fear of losing, having people think less of you, very common. But can you relate to this mindset of self-preservation? This mindset of not wanting to disturb the peace? Isn't that true many of the times where somebody is saying something in your presence that is directly contrary to the Word of God? And you have an opportunity to say that as a man of faith, I disagree with what you're saying, but that's actually secondary to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Because oftentimes, a conversation where you have the opportunity to stand for principle or to stand for what's right or to stand out in the crowd because you're not going along with the flow, you're not being conformed to the world, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when that's true and you're focused on Jesus Christ and you're allowing him to change you into the image of his son and you're a light reflector for him and you're shining Jesus into this darkness around you, the reality is that you're going to stand out like a foreigner in a foreign land. You're going to stand out like a tourist who doesn't really belong, who's just a stranger in a strange place. And when you don't stand out like that, it's because you're not shining the light of Jesus the way that Christ wants you to. That's an absolute fact. Because if you were, the things of faith are so diametrically opposed to the thinking of the world around us that you would be causing ripples in your life. You would be having conflict in your life. You would have people think less of you in your life. You would be having to speak the name of Jesus into conversations that you really would prefer not to, because it doesn't feel very comfortable. It's scary. So when I think of this group here, you know, it's we all could learn a little bit from that, because we all, I think, have some of that in us where we basically have this mentality that I'll serve the Lord, no problem. I'll stand for biblical principles, no problem, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. And the moment that we're asked to stand for truth, stand for what's right, and it's going to cost me something, then that's where we start to waffle a little bit on it. Now, the next group is much like the Galileans. We're back to now an anti-Roman group. They're known as the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were members of a first century political movement among the Judean Jews. So this, now we're moving into Judea more. That was in direct opposition to the Herodians. See, instead of pacifying the government or trying to have this peace at all costs, they sought to actively overthrow the occupying Roman government, just like the Galileans. They aligned also closely with the Pharisees from a theological perspective, and I found this to be interesting as I came across it in studies. It said this: because of their often violent tactics, the Zealots have been called some of the world's first terrorists. The militant wing of the Zealot movement was called the Sicarii, which is Latin for the daggers, and they practiced political assassination and other acts of terrorism directed both at the Roman occupation government and at the Jews who were collaborating with Rome. So they saw, if you were collaborating with Rome like the Herodians, you were an enemy to these people, even though they were your countrymen. That's how they saw people that were pacifying or going along with or promoting King Herod or the Roman government. So that's just interesting that these were terrorists. They were people who were assassins that were carrying out assassinations in their often violent rejection of the Roman occupation. Now, they actually had a rebellion in 66 AD. So this is further into the New Testament. But in 66 AD, they had a rebellion where the Zealots successfully overtook Jerusalem. It was ultimately unsuccessful, though, because in AD 70, so 4 years later, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. At the same time, thousands of Jews lost their lives. Thousands of the rebels lost their lives. When it was all over, Jerusalem had been conquered. The temple had been destroyed. Thousands upon thousands of Jews had lost their lives. Thousands of survivors were sold into slavery and dispersed throughout the Roman world. So they had some measure of success, but it was very short-lived. When you think about these different political factions, I think it's interesting to note that Christ did not support or promote any of them. You'll never find a passage in the New Testament where Christ is pointing to one of these different groups and saying they've got it right, or that's the cause we should align ourselves with or throw ourselves behind. He said, I am the King of Kings. Put your trust in me. Follow me, follow after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That's what Christ offered. He didn't align with any of that. So when you think about that, just as an aside, the reality is that when you're talking about maintaining or having eternal perspective, when you have biblical principles, when you have priorities, when it comes to moral views that you can find in the Word of God, it's, I think, important as in a free country where you have the democratic ability to go and vote. You have the right to do that, to spend some time prayerfully considering those things and casting your votes accordingly. But It's also important to not let our concern and interest in promoting political factions supersede our calling to promote Jesus Christ. We're not called to promote anything above and beyond Jesus Christ. We can do both at times. I'm not speaking against that. I'm just saying that it's easy for one thing to supersede the other. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to lose focus about what matters most. And the Bible repeatedly calls us to promote and lift up and put the spotlight on Jesus Christ and nothing else. I see that our time is mostly gone for tonight. We're going to move into a few other things that aren't really political or religious. I'll give you a heads up. We're going to talk about the publicans. We'll talk about the Samaritans probably next week. And then we'll probably get to maybe a discussion about the Sanhedrin, who are the ruling body for the Jewish people. And I hope as you look at this stuff and you're just seeing all these different groups of people, I find it comforting in a sense, because I see a little bit of myself in all of these different groups. I see it as very similar to the world that we live in now. I see that the issue has always been the issue. The main problem has always been the main problem. When you're thinking about the things of faith, we've always been confronted by this same issue. And it was true at the dawn of the New Testament, and it's true today. There's an awful lot of things that can distract us or captivate our thinking or captivate our attention. And there are different qualities about each of these different groups of people that we all are susceptible to in different ways, where we can lose sight of the prize. We can get distracted from the main objective. We can forget about the things that matter most and end up falling into some of these other patterns where we're doing the right things, but we're doing them for the wrong reasons. We have a self-righteous attitude. We start to get apathetic. We start to align ourselves with a certain political movement above and beyond, or first and foremost before our priority to promote Jesus Christ. We find ourselves promoting other agendas and other ideas that are not necessarily the same as promoting Jesus Christ on a spiritual level, on an eternal plane. We're not existing in the realm of being strangers and pilgrims that are passing through. We forget that our time here on earth is finite. It's a breath. It's here for a moment and then it vanishes quickly away. And because we lose sight of how temporal the life is, we don't stay focused on storing up for ourselves, laying aside treasures in heaven. We get captivated by the wood, hay, and stubble. And we forget that it's the gold, silver, and precious stones investing in the things of eternity that are going to matter most. And so you can see all of these different pulls and all of these different draws that were available for those that were at the dawn of the start of the New Testament, where Christ is now going to come into that picture. And all of that stuff is going on where people are very tied to and loyal to certain ideas and certain factions, and they're not really interested in the things of faith first and foremost anymore. They're now more identifying and seeing themselves as their identity not being in Jehovah, or the God of the Old Testament, the God that they should have worshipped and should have known, and they should have been worshiping him in sincerity and truth. But instead, it's turned into a cultural thing where they're aligning themselves and seeing their identity in these different groups more so than they are in the things of faith. And we can fall into that too. And so I think that was just a good reminder just to look at a few of those political groups here tonight. Let's stop with a word of prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Thank you for your having given us your word. Thank you that we have that guidebook so that we would know what you want for us. We wouldn't have to guess at it. That we would know what you desire us to do, what you desire us to be, what you desire us to say, the things that you want us to promote and fixate our minds on, focus our attention on. That we know that. We don't have to be going through this life without any direction. That you will guide our steps through your word, but you'll guide our steps when we have our eyes focused on you and we're letting you lead our steps. Not only will you illuminate them, but you'll actually guide those very steps one step at a time as you bring us in a direction that you have planned and planned for us and that would most fulfill your plan for the ages. Pray that we would just live in light of that and know that we don't need to seek our truth from the world around us, but we need to seek our truth from the word that is true, the book that is true, the word of life, the word of God. Pray that we would just have, it would have been a valuable time here tonight, that it could have been encouraging to people, and that we could enjoy some time of fellowship now afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.